We're going to open our Bibles to Psalm 46. We're continuing our study through the book of Psalms here in Sunday school. Interesting book, again, as we said in the introduction, it's a good book for you to spend a little time in every day in your daily Bible reading, because I know all of you have a daily Bible reading plan. And if you don't, I'll help you formulate one, and the new year's coming up, and I want to help you. And you want to read the Bible every day. That's the most important thing you do after salvation is seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And the beautiful thing about Psalms is the Psalms will touch your heart. I think the Psalms would be probably maybe one of the Lord's recommendations to the church at Ephesus in Revelation. He says, you've left your first love. Well, if you get back to Psalms, you may get back to your first love, because it really works on the heart. And we've been working our way through, and we noticed that there's a number of Psalms here. When you open the second part of the Psalter, which is the Exodus portion in Psalm 42, that a number of these Psalms are to the sons of Korah. They're instructive Psalms. And last week we looked at Psalm 45, which was connected with the Passover and the Messiah, a messianic Psalm. These next three Psalms, 46, 47, 48, they kind of go together, kind of like a triptych, three pieces put together, almost like Luke chapter 15, which is a triptych of the three parables that the Lord puts together there. And this particular Psalm, number 46, is again to the chief musician. Again, it's for the sons of Korah. It's an instructive Psalm, and it's a song upon Alamoth. Again, the Psalms are songs. We need to make songs and melody and spiritual songs in our heart and sing psalms to tune our hearts up with the Lord. And these are the lyrics to a song that's done upon Alamoth. Now, the word Alamoth. Alamoth is, in the Hebrew, it's a word like it means virgin. Upon the virgins. Remember, just in the very last psalm, 45, when I showed you in the second half of that psalm the seven groups that are listed in that psalm, and we saw verse 14, the virgins, her companions, and when we did the doctrinal study as to who those seven groups were, the virgins are the tribulation saints. This psalm and the next couple are going to be ushering in the tribulation millennial age from a doctrinal standpoint. So it really pushes the lens forward. A lot of good practical stuff in this psalm for us. I mean, you just look at the very first verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And which we all say amen. I mean, very practical, devotional, good psalm, but there's a lot of prophetic doctrinal material in here, and we'll take a look through that lens as we're working our way through it. So, we'll find that this particular psalm will break down into three stanzas, and each stanza will end with the word Selah. So verses 1 through 3, as we just read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Selah. Now, what actually happened in the performance of this song, psalm, chorus, is there would be a point where the voices would stop and the music might continue and would give them opportunity to meditate on what they just heard. Selah bids the singers rest and pause in silence, soft and blessed. Selah, musicians play again, harps and psalters, sweet refrain. Selah ends the verbal chorus and stills our hearts to the God before us. And that's kind of what it does from a practical standpoint, the word Selah. But of course, we also know that when you see Selah in one of these psalms, it's pointing toward the tribulation. It's a little key word the Lord puts in there from a doctrinal standpoint. We're in a tribulation psalm dealing at the time, and believe me, the virgins, the 144,000, they'll be preaching and resting and singing in their little pauses of Selah when they're gathered together, hanging from the Antichrist, and forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of such is. That's Book of Hebrews. That's pointed directly to the Jews and doctrinally in the Trib, although you can spiritually apply it to us. And amen, we like the spiritual application. But doctrinally, that's a Trib point, because at that time they're going to want to scatter and not gather. But these virgins will gather together, and they'll sing together, and they'll, even if it draws attention to themselves, because they no longer have the fear of man. Anyways, back to where we are. Let's look at this. What do we see in verses 1 through 3 here? We see God's shelter from the terrors of nature, from the terrors of matter and the material world. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, though mountains be carried into the midst of this. Talking about earthquakes. You're talking about natural disasters. The waters roar and be troubled. Talking about swelling floods and tsunamis and tidal waves and things like that. When matter seems to take on life and the winds take on a mighty voice and all of a sudden the earth begins to move under our feet, and it's not a 70s rock and roll song. It really is happening. It strikes terror in the heart of little puny man who often thinks he's so big, but he's about 6 foot tall and about 200 pounds. And all of a sudden the earth begins to move. And all of a sudden the waters begin to rise up and the seas move. And you'd see times even when the fishermen, the disciples of the Lord, who were expert fishermen, were out there in the midst of those turbulent seas, and the fear that struck, they woke Jesus up, "Carest thou not that we perish?" I mean, it's a frightening thing. Now, we don't understand that because we're little timid Americans, and the most we've ever done is get in our little timid cars and drive to work and drive home, and I understand that. And I guess we can all thank the Lord for the little pampered, timid Americans we are. But if we had been born a few centuries ago and had an opportunity to face the wilderness, like even Lewis and Clark and people that went across, and they're moving across the forests and moving across the mountain ranges, and the mountains begin to tremble or shake, or a sudden hurricane of a storm comes up. It's a frightening thing. And God is our refuge for hiding. He is our shelter. The first time the word refuge ever appears in the Bible, it's many, many times in one chapter, Numbers. Chapter 35, the cities of refuge, the places where they went to hide, a protection from danger or distress. I mean, the real distress that we need to be hidden from is when not just the winds take on a voice, but the voice of the Lord speaks in judgment against sin. And boy, at that time, and the earth begins to shake, as one day the Lord will shake the earth when he gets ready to judge it. And boy, we're going to need refuge, and we're going to need shelter in that time. I mean, the wages of sin is death. And so the refuge that we need, I mean, the Lord is our refuge. He's the one that we run to and hide in from the penalty of our sin. We run from the presence of our sin, and we run into the Lord. That's where we need to go. So practically, I mean, what you and I need to do, he's a very present help in trouble. How do we get ourselves in trouble? When we transgress the word of the Lord. That's how you really get in trouble. I mean, it doesn't matter if we get in trouble with earthly dominions and things like that. I mean, they can just punish the body. I fear him who has the ability to punish the body and soul in hell. I mean, we need the refuge. We need the present help from trouble. We need the strength to conquer sin. And the only one we run to is the Lord. God is our refuge and strength. Just historically, though, I was just showing, I mean, you're looking at earthquakes. You're looking at floods. Think of the flood of Noah. I mean, there was an incredible flood that he talks about, end of verse 3, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. The swelling thereof of what? Of the waters. And you think of how that flood moved the entire earth. As a matter of fact, for those of you that are scientifically inclined, that third verse is a verse whereby if you were a student of geology and plate tectonics, there's a study on the plate movements of the Earth, and there's called the hydroplate theory. Is anyone familiar with the hydroplate theory? I taught it when we were back in Genesis a long time ago. There's a book here. Although it looks cute, it's not easy to read. It's a very difficult book to read. It's written by Walt Brown, a PhD. He was an evolutionist, trained at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, has his PhD in engineering. He's worked for the Army Corps of Engineers. He's studied science for a long time. And what he did was he began to look at the common scientific theories of the plate tectonic movement that's happened on the Earth. You know, have you ever seen that picture of like where Africa's up against South America and supposedly they separated and all that stuff? The guy that wrote that thing, he scaled to change the drawings to do that. Well, if you ever see that again, take a look very carefully at the size of Africa and how it's tremendously reduced in size to fit against South America. Africa's about 1.5 times larger than it is in that drawing. It's a lot of sketching and stuff like that. It's the imagination of man. There's nothing to support it. This man began to study these things, and he I don't know if he came up with the theory or maybe it was around years ago, of the hydroplate, the fact that the crust of the Earth, the way it would be described in Genesis 1 and 2, and the way it's kind of talked about here, mountains shake with the swelling thereof of waters, is that the crust of the Earth was about 1 mile thick all around, and underneath the crust of the Earth, it sat on a cushion of water that was about 1 mile thick. God put it on a shock absorber. Genesis 1. Do you remember the water came up from the midst of the ground? It didn't rain from above. So the earth was standing in the water and out of the water. God made seas, that there were parts where the crust was in the water, but it was also out of the water on top of the hydro. The plates were on top of water, the hydroplate theory supported here. It's good reading if you want to look into it. Very interesting stuff. That's why when he says the fountains of the deep are open, when God just split an opening in the crust just fell down upon the water underneath it and just squirted it out. And that's how the floods are accounted for. Good scientific work. A difficult book to read. Walt Brown, PhD. It's called In the Beginning, and you might be able to get a copy of it. Or you can go back to our Genesis tapes. I kind of drew diagrams on the whiteboard and explained it at that particular time. But there it's kind of supported there. But the point is, water is very destructive. It's very powerful. It washes away people and cities. I was just taking a look at the 10 deadliest natural disasters of the past century. Number one, the flood in China, 1931. Death toll, hard to imagine because so many people lived along the Yellow River and the Yangtze River, and when they flooded up, what the Lord allowed happen was a number of years, the mountains to accumulate snow and then let it all melt, and it all melted and ran down into the river basin and just flooded them away. The death toll somewhere between 1 to 2.5 million people. The Ebola cyclone in East Pakistan in 1970, a cyclone like a large hurricane. Most of the damage done by hurricanes is water damage. It's not the wind. 500,000. Next two disasters, the Tangshan earthquake in 1976, also occurred in China, 242,000 dead. The Haiyan earthquake, also in China, 1920, 234,000 dead. The Indian Ocean tsunami, 230,000 dead. This is interesting. Natural disasters, the material world, nature taking on life, frightening man. You know what you need when that happens? You need God to be your refuge and strength. You ever watch the Weather Channel and you'll hear these stories of people huddling together when a tornado is coming through in a little, one-story flat that has no basement, nowhere to go, and they just huddle in an inner room there and they're praying. And then you see the damage afterwards and the entire house is taken away except for that one room. How many times have you seen that? That's amazing. The Lord haveth his way in the whirlwind, in the earthquake, in the floods. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This great text, London, was struck by two earthquakes a month apart back in 1750. In February the 8th, the first quake hit, and then it followed up with a secondary quake on March the 8th, 1750. And it shook Westminster Abbey. And John Wesley came out and he preached that very afternoon in the streets this psalm. And he preached to the people. You're afraid. You need to take refuge. And not just from the earthquake, from your sin. And he got up and preached down the street, Psalm 46, and went right to Calvary's cross and preached the people to take the real refuge and get the real strength that they need and the real help that they need, the help from the trouble of facing the penalty of sin. I mean, all through the scriptures, you read in the book of Amos about the earthquake that happened at the time of Jeroboam II. You read in the book of Zechariah chapter 14 about the earthquake that happened in the time of Uzziah. God would send these warnings, alarms. Wake up, my children. And here this instructor is telling the sons of Korah to put this in a song that the people remember to take shelter from the terror of judgment. Take God's shelter. It's the only shelter that will help. Now, doctrinally, these three verses obviously point forward to Revelation. I mean, Revelation 6, the sixth seal is open, and there's a great earthquake, and people are hiding, calling out to the rocks to save them, instead of calling to the rock of salvation. It's pretty sad when people are praying to matter and the material world rather than the maker of heaven and earth. Doctrinally, it points to Revelation 11 when a mighty earthquake strikes Jerusalem and one-tenth of the city falls. And then finally in Revelation 16 when the Lord brings that last mighty and great earthquake. It's called so mighty and so great. By the way, isn't it curious that those are the very words that Charles Richter used in his book in the 1950s called Elemental Seismology? And they still use them today. I mean, when they talk about earthquakes today, they use the Richter scale. It's a logarithmic scale. So logarithmic is based on a 10, basis of 10. So when you go from an earthquake of 6, which they call a strong earthquake, to an earthquake of 7, which they call a mighty earthquake, 6 to a 7 is a logarithm, so it's 10 times as powerful. It's 10 times as powerful. It's not just a little bit more powerful. It is 10 times as powerful. A 7 is 10 times the strength and the movement of earth that a 6 is. And a 7 is called mighty. And then when you go from a 7 to an 8, and there haven't been very many 8s recorded. I think the one in San Francisco just broke 8. It was 8.1. That's called a great quake. The great quake of San Francisco. That's 10 times as powerful as a 7, which means, let's see, 10 times 10. It's 100 times as powerful as a 6. Now God says this is so mighty, so great an earthquake. I can't remember the exact phraseology he used. Such as the world has never seen. If I get that right. Yes. And there was a great earthquake such as was not seen since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. So if it's a mighty times a great, it would seem to me the seismologists have estimated in their own minds, and maybe they're right, maybe they're not. I just stopped to tell you as a former scientist who's done research and published, extrapolation of data is the most difficult thing to do. Any scientists in the audience here that have worked with data. Interpolation of data is something that can be done. If you collect a bunch of data and you have a number of points sketched out on any type of a graph, whether it be a bell or a linear regression or any type of statistical work you do, to interpolate within the points of data, you're okay. When you extrapolate and say, well, since it seems to be going in this direction, it'll go that way if it continues. That's what they did with the goofy bad AIDS research in the 80s, which I used to scream at my wife, these people are nuts, this is never going to happen. But you know, this year there's 200,000, and last year there was 100,000, and if we go forward by the year 1990, the whole world will have AIDS. Remember those stupid predictions in the 80s? I used to go, what's wrong with, don't they know any science? You can't extrapolate data. But they extrapolate in their mind that if an earthquake of 10 ever hits, No matter where the epicenter is, the whole earth will feel it. Maybe that's Bible. Maybe that's what God's trying to say right here in Revelation 16. So mighty and so great that no matter where he throws the epicenter, the whole earth will shake. Well, you know what you're going to need at that time? Verse 1. You better be sure at that time God is your refuge. God is your strength, a very present help in trouble. That's what you better need. The next few verses we see after the pause and the musicians continue and now the chorus joins in with the next verse. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. That refers to the city, last verse, the female. She shall not be moved, the city. God shall help her, and that right early. And they begin the next chorus looking at God's supply. We've seen God's shelter, now we've seen God's supply. We see God's power, now we see his provision. And his provision is one of a city and water. The city of God, this is found four times in the book of Psalms, that particular phrase. And it's defined historically for you in Daniel chapter 9, verses 16 and 19. And particularly, you know the city, it's Jerusalem, as Daniel will spell it out in those two verses. It's Jerusalem, that's the city that God has provided for his people at that particular time, and telling the sons of Korah. If it's happening at the time of the wilderness, it's prophetic, and it's not named. If it's happening at the time with David writing, then it was understood by name at that time to be Jerusalem. But we know it from Old Testament history. It's Jerusalem. Now, it's curious. If you were to look at the history of mankind, and you look at the development from the time, and I'll bet this was even before the flood, and most assuredly after the flood, because we have very few written records before the flood. That's called prehistoric times, according to a secular author. Everything seems to have been destroyed. So we have writings post that. And you take a look at all the civilizations after the flood, how they would tend to congregate around rivers. I mean, think of the cities that have been built on rivers. Nineveh, built on the Tigris. Babylon, built on the Euphrates. Alexandria, built on the Nile in Egypt. Rome, built on the Tiber. London, built on the Thames River. Montreal, on the St. Lawrence. Right here in America, Albany, New York City, built on the Hudson. I mean, all throughout time, man has tended to build along rivers. That's why there was so much damage when the Yangtze and the Yellow Rivers flooded, because there were little villages scattered all along those rivers. You need rivers because you need water. As I've showed you before, when you fast, you can stay away from food for, I don't know, 30 days, a rule of threes, but you can only stay away from water for 3 days at the most. And then you're not going to make it. You're going to die. You're going to dehydrate, and your red blood cells will crenate, and then that'll be the end of it. And so I mean, water is essential to the life of man. And so here what we see, the curious thing about Jerusalem, it wasn't built on a river. I mean, it was, what was it, 2,300 feet above sea level? And there wasn't a river there. Now, what God provided for Jerusalem was the Gihon Spring. And it was a spring that came up out of the mount on where Jerusalem was built, and it would bring forth fresh water. Matter of fact, there was an amazing engineering work done by Hezekiah. It's just briefly mentioned in the scriptures, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. Just very briefly mentioned there, and quickly referred to in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 3 and 4, and just touched on in Isaiah 22, verse 9. And it was a magnificent engineering work that Hezekiah did. And I have a picture of it. If you were to Google up Hezekiah's water work or water spring, and they'll actually show a picture of a little boy. And what he did was he engineered, supervised the engineering of a river, if you will, an underground river that went from the Gihon Spring about 3/4 of a mile all the way to a pool just a little north of the city called the Pool of Siloam. And he put 2 aqueducts that he built. And he covered them with foliage so an invading army would never know it was there. And he did that, and he ran them underground so Jerusalem would always be supplied with water even in the time of a siege. And so that was a mighty work that he had done, you know. And that was, people denied that until about the 1800s it was discovered. And like I say, you can see a picture of a little boy standing inside of the underground river that he built there. It was just taken in 2010. I saw the picture last night. It was a magnificent work. So there was Hezekiah maybe trying to fulfill this particular psalm. The river, the streams thereof, shall make glad the city of God. I mean, doing the best he can, and praise the Lord for making his attempt. But what the Lord is going to do here is he's going to fulfill this verse doctrinally in Ezekiel 47. You ever read the chapter? Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. So many of these psalms are prophetic in addition to just being practical and doctrinal and spiritual for us. They're prophecy. And here's a portrait of what the Lord will do. There's going to be a river whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Ezekiel 47. And Ezekiel's given a vision of the future in the setting up of the millennium. Verse 1, afterward he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. And then he just, you know, no matter where he went, the further out he went, it shows he goes out 1,000 cubits and the waters are to the ankle, verse 3, and then a little further, verse 4, 1,000 cubits are to the knees, and then finally, verse 5, afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And verse 6, he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? He brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And when I returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, go down into the desert, into the sea, which being brought forth unto the sea, the waters shall be healed. And he's talking about that water will pour right into the Dead Sea, which is dead right now, and life will be brought into the Dead Sea. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. There shall be very great multitude of fish, because the waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. It's just magnificent to read this in verse 12. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters, they issued out of the sanctuary, out of the most holy place, of the tabernacle of the Most High. They'll be for meat, and the leaf thereof shall be for medicine. And this is a prophecy of God's supply for his people. Now today, and of course even further, if you get to the New Jerusalem, you can read in Revelation, where is it, son? You always know where these passages are. 22, verses 1 and 2. And you can read about the river that he has up there. And the psalmist is telling the sons of Korah, the Lord will provide. And Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And today the Lord provides for us the great supply that the Lord has for his people. God is in the midst of her. Back then it was the city Jerusalem, the bride of the Lord God, which was the nation Israel. Today's in the midst of her, the bride of Christ. That's the church. That's you. That's me. And we have rivers of living water. Does it not make you glad? It makes me glad. It's a blessing to know that. Now look at, just like Hezekiah, when he built that system, he built 2 aqueducts. You have 2 rivers of living water. One is spiritual, the Holy Ghost. Another is physical. It's the Holy Scriptures. This is the water. And these waters must flow together to do their work. You won't have adequate supply with one or the other. If you just have this book, and you have not the Spirit, then the natural man does not perceive this book. And if you just have the Spirit like a charismatic and you have not this book, well, when they come into your congregation, won't they all say you're mad? And you go to one of those congregations that don't have the book and it seems a little nutty. Now, you need the water. God's made the provision for His city. You see, God's supply in verses 4 through 7 are against verse 6. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. It's His supply over and against the threats of man and the threats of the nations. I mean, the heathen raged. Psalm 2, remember? I mean, who are they raging against? They're raging against the Lord. Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. They don't want to be tied down to the Word of God. They don't want to be bound by the Spirit of God. They want to be bound up in their own spirit. The heathens rage. They actually eventually take counsel against the anointed of the Lord, against the Lord and His anointed, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord makes supply for us to overcome the raging of people around us. Not only need we not be afraid of the material world, we not be afraid of man. We need not be afraid of men. We have the Spirit of God in us. Greater is He that's in us, His Word, His Spirit, than anything that's in the world by any man or any worldly system. So the Lord's supply is against and over the threats of men and nations. They can rage all they want. What's He going to do? Verse 6, He uttered His voice, the earth melted. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. Now the melting that He's talking about in the near term is Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 3. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. How does the Lord respond? He uttered His voice. The earth melted. Isaiah 34, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And the heat of the indignation of the judgment of the Lord will melt them. Zechariah says the eyes will come out of their sockets, and their flesh will melt away, and their blood will pour out, and it'll be to the horses' bridles at Armageddon. That's a picture of what's happening there at the first battle of Gog and Magog. That's the first battle, the beginning of the millennium. You want to kick forward 1,000 years, you'll get the second time there's a melting at the second battle of Gog and Magog. That's Psalm 75, 3, 2 Peter 3, 10, and Revelation 20, verse 9. I'm sure you're familiar with it. That's when the elements shall melt with fervent heat. By the way, it's a funny thing. Voltaire was a critic that lived in the 1800s, an atheist that was always trying to disprove the Bible. And at that time, their knowledge of inorganic chemistry was very rudimentary, very elemental. They didn't know much. And at that time, this much they knew. You couldn't change, as far as they could, one element into another. They've been trying for years, trying alchemy. Have you ever heard of alchemy? It was this fervent pursuit of people to turn other elements into gold, because gold was worth so much, so they would spend years trying to tinker and mix a little wood with a little tin and hope they'd come up with gold, and they would do it. And they couldn't get elements to change one into the other. And so at that point, Voltaire said, you see, the Bible, Peter talks about the elements melting. You can't melt elements. They can't be changed. You can't do anything. Well, no kidding. What have we, if you will, discovered, uncovered and our studies. Well, we know from nuclear physics that, yes, elements can be changed. There's no doubt about it. You take uranium and you put it through a fission process and it breaks down into two entirely different elements. And then if you take a hotter process called fusion, you can actually split all the electrons and neutrons and protons and fuse them into other elements. And one day when the Lord speaks and he utters his voice, everything will melt. Just like a nuclear reaction. It'll be a big bang. That's how everything ends. Not how it began. Wouldn't it be just like the devil to give it backwards for the lost people? Yeah, the big bang's in the Bible. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. That's how everything ends. Creation was orderly. Genesis 1:1. Where'd the universe come from? From one verse, universe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's the beginning of the universe in one verse. How's it end? With a big bang. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. That's the second battle of Gog and Magog at the very end. And so he ends this second verse with the chorus of verse 7 as we just sit back and we think, wow, we have the shelter of God. We have the supply of God. We need not fear the material world nor man. We don't need to be afraid of nature nor of the nations. We're sheltered and provided for. What a blessing. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Now he'll repeat that same chorus in verse 11, just to focus us. And isn't it beautiful? He said, he didn't say the hosts of the Lord were with us. And that would be nice to go out there like that one servant of Elisha and have our eyes open and see all those angels and know the hosts of the Lord are with us. He outdid us. The Lord of hosts is with us. Now, who would you rather have, a company of angels or the Lord himself? See, God is our refuge, not the angels.
Amen.
God is our help, not the brethren. The Lord of hosts is with us. Who are you looking toward? Who you got your eyes fixed on? Who's your shelter? Who's your supply? The Lord of hosts is with us. Notice the phrase, the God of Jacob. Very interesting. Now, I know there's Abraham, there's Isaac, there's Jacob. Now, you do a search and you look for the God of Abraham. And often what you'll find is it's tied together with the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. But if you look for those phrases alone, independently, you will never once, never in the Bible find the God of Isaac standing alone in a verse. It will always be attached to the God of Abraham or the God of Jacob. He'll never stand alone. The God of Abraham stands alone once, only once in the entire book of the Bible. Where is it? It's Psalm 47, verse 9. It's in part of this triptych, so we'll get to it next week. That's the only time you'll find Abraham, the God of Abraham, alone. But the God of Jacob will be found standing alone without the other two referenced 16 times in your Bible. Jacob is James. Jacob is James. The word Jacob in Hebrew becomes James in English. What Bible do you have? A King James Bible. Finished in 1611. The God of Jacob. Here's one of the 16 references where it is found in the Bible. It's 12 times in the Psalms. It's 2 times before the Psalms and 2 times after the Psalms. 16 times you'll find that phrase. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Is the God found of the King James Bible your refuge, English-speaking person? Selah. Then rest. Then rest. I used to have an NIV when I first got saved. What a difference when I got the King James Bible and the God of Jacob. It was a great rest for my soul. I no longer had to study endless genealogies of manuscript evidence as to where the book came from. I now had the book. Here and now. The God of Jacob. He'll repeat it in the 11th verse. And there it is. 16 times it's found, and it's double referenced in this psalm, in the 7th and the 11th verses. So we've seen God's shelter. We've seen God's supply. Here we'll see, finally, God's strength. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations He hath made in the earth. Isn't that curious? That's not the first thing you would think. Come, behold what the works of the Lord. What mighty cities He's built. What mighty works of wonder. No, what desolations He hath made in the earth. Desolations. Deprived of inhabitants. Wiped out. How sad. He did not make it to be uninhabited. He made the earth to be inhabited, and how many times He's had to make it desolate, turn it upside down. Isaiah 24, verse 1. That was called in the other day to ask the pastor. Some guy said, is there more to the verse than meets the eye? And I thought, boy, yeah. That's probably what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I don't think it's any accident there's a continent under Antarctica. As a matter of fact, I would have a feeling that's where the angels used to live. That was their first estate. And they used to go right up and worship and come back down. The Lord just turned it upside down. What desolations He hath made in the earth. It's okay, He'll turn it back upside down one day. His word will turn it back upside down. He'll get it right side up when He fixes it. But right now it's upside down. He's made the earth desolate, not only of the angels as He threw them out a long time ago and cast them out and put them under chains of darkness, but He's done it to empires and civilizations throughout history. One after the other, after the other, after the other. You go through the Old Testament. You've got the Assyrians. Where are they? The Hittites. The Ammonites. The Philistines. The Moabites. The great Babylonian Empire. The Medes. The Persians. You come through the corridors of history. The great mighty Roman Empire. The Chinese. The Shang Dynasty. The Han Dynasty. The Ming Dynasty. Desolate. Wiped out. The Visigoths, the Franks, the Ottoman Empire, the Carolingian Empires, the great empire of Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, desolate, desolations in the earth, coming to a country near you soon. Why? Why desolation? Sin. Sin. What's the greatest problem in the world? Sin. Not poverty, not racial discrimination, sin, not famine, sin. All those other things, we can deal with them as the Psalms just been showing us. But sin, and what does the Lord do to sin? Desolation, destruction. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not just the first death, but a second death. One day when He melts everything and His voice opens the lake of fire for business. Desolations. He's coming back in Revelation 19 on a white horse to judge and make war. And so He wants these sons to understand the reality of you better flee to the Lord on your knees, face down, for refuge. And strength and mercy. Because if you turn and run from Him, you can't outrun Him. You can't hide. He's coming. Behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He made in the earth. Verse 9. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Now, why? He's going to get rid of the sinners. He's going to get rid of their lusts. James tells us wars come because we lust and we have not. But when He eliminates the sinners and He eliminates the lust, there won't be war anymore. Isaiah 2, verse 4, the very verse that's nailed up on the United Nations. You walk into the United Nations and Isaiah 2, verse 4 is staring at you. Did you know that? That's the verse that's on there. Let's see if I can find it for you. It's repeated, I think, in the book of Micah. Now, this is This is a prophetic vision that Isaiah is given looking in the last days in verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Folks, that's geographically correct. Mount Everest won't be the highest peak on the planet anymore. Very interesting studies on the hydroplate theory on how the mountains were formed and what they were like before the flood. And when the Lord resettles this earth and moves everything about, those other mountains will be brought down. Every mountain will be brought low. Valleys will be filled in. And the Mount of the Lord, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, Jerusalem will be set up as the highest place on planet Earth. That's what he's showing you there. Believe the book. That's what's going to happen. You'll all see it one day. All nations shall flow into it. Verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of, here we go, the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem has 9 letters. And if you re-scramble it, it breaks into 2 words. There's a 5-letter word called James, and there's 4 letters left over, R-U-L-E. Just a coincidence. You do it sometime. Go home with a Scrabble board. Put the word Jerusalem there and redo it. James rule, city of the great king, King James. Anyways, verse, just little things. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing on our kings to search it out. It's in the book. The King James is in the book. Verse 4, but here's the point we're come to. Verse 4, and when he comes back, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Here he comes, just like it said. The Lord comes back, he makes desolations, he makes wars to cease, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When the Lord comes back, the Prince of Peace has arrived, and there finally will be everything that the Catholics have been praying for. Peace on earth. Sadly, they won't be here to enjoy it. Unless they turn to Jesus Christ and forsake idolatry and Mary and statues and sacraments. And I pray that they do, and we want to help them to do that simple thing so they too can be here when there finally is peace. But that verse, beating swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, it's found a second time in the Bible in the book of Micah. That's what's on the United Nations. They claim they're going to do that. You know the funny thing about lost people? Is they want the millennium without the Messiah. That's what all their politicians promise. Peace, prosperity, wealth, food. Yeah. You don't get any of that without glory to God in the highest. Then peace on earth. You got to come to the Messiah. So you come back here and we see God's strength and the triumph of our Messiah over nature, over matter, over man, over nations. He maketh wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. You can read about him doing that in Ezekiel 34. They'll be burning for, I think, is it 7 months? 7 years. 7 years they'll be burning those weapons of war. And so, and in verse 10, be still. And know that I am God. Not the United Nations, not religion, not the Pope, not your pastor, not the angels, not Mary. Be still and know. How can I be still? Well, you have to run to the place of refuge and get in there and just be still and let him help you and let him show you. Be still. How do you be still? You remember what the prophet Samuel said to Saul? I think it was in 1 Samuel chapter 9 when they were walking out after that they had a feast and a worship service there. And as they were getting ready to leave, they were going down to the end of the city in 1 Samuel 9:27. And Samuel said unto Saul, bid the servant pass on before us, but stand thou still a while that I may show thee the Word of God. The only way you're going to learn God is in His Word. That's how I found Him. Here I was, an agnostic, scientific, atheistic, ex-Catholic, who didn't believe in anything. And thankfully, my wife got me to a Tuesday night Bible study with the Gospel of John. And in that still, small time of 45 minutes to an hour, just hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, never a man spake like that man. Never a man lived like that man. Never a man loved like that man. Surely that man is the Son of God.
Amen.
And then I knew Jesus was God. And I got on my knees in my kitchen and I asked Him to come in my heart and be my Savior. I went to the place of refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I will be exalted, He says, among the heathen. Here's one. Here's a heathen that exalts Him. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. This psalm was a psalm that inspired a man named Martin Luther. Not the phony one of the later 20th century whose name was Michael King, who changed his name to Martin Luther King to get Christians who don't know their Bible to follow him. But the Martin Luther that was a Roman Catholic priest that found a Bible in the basement of the Vatican where he was supposed to do some cleaning and read the book of Romans and came to the 16th verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, chapter 1. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And he recognized it's not religion that saves. It's not the church that saves. It's the gospel of Christ that saves. And he got saved. And he tried to tell the other priests, hey, we're leading these people astray. We're leading these sheep into dry, dusty desert when we can bring them right to the fold provided by the shepherd himself. Of course, they got angry with him. And finally, one day, he nailed those theses in 1517 on the door there at Wittenberg to let them know, I'm standing with the Lord. And the Pope condemned him to death. And he ran. This was in 1520. They had a council called the Diet of Worms. Honest to goodness, that was the council they held. The Diet of Worms. How appropriate. And at that council, that's when they determined Martin Luther must die for his beliefs. And they chased him and he ran. And it was this particular psalm that inspired him to write a song. And he would always come, he would say, Philip, come, let us sing the 46th psalm. And based on that psalm, he wrote the hymn that we have in our hymnal, number 81. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Yes. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name. From age to age the same. And He must, and He will, win the battle. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this wonderful psalm. Lord, when the floods of the circumstances and the trials of life come upon us, may we flee to Thee, Lord. Be our shelter, be our supply, be our strength. Lord, we thank You for the man of Thy right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Jacob, who is our refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.